You can turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 5. Be reading verses 1 through 16. 1 Timothy, chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Please give your full attention to the reading of the Word of God. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children and shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our God and our Father, we pray that your word would change us as a people. Oh God, your word is pure and perfect. It's good in every regard. Please shine the light of it on our hearts today. Please shape us as a people. For your glory do we ask it. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, you'll recall that last week we left off with that great imperative that the Apostle Paul gives us at the end of chapter 4, watch your life and watch your doctrine. And we ended by saying, if we even remember what was said last week from the sweltering heat, we said then that what we believe should directly impact how we live our life. When we got through that passage, we said, Paul is saying essentially, give yourself to the Word, be changed by the Word, and don't just be a people who are all theology, all knowledge, and that doesn't work out in your practice. No, be a people who are committed to God's Word and who are transformed by that very Word. Now, we may be tempted to totally divorce chapter 4 from chapter 5 because there's a little break in our Bibles. But that's the direct context of what Paul's saying. Your doctrine should dictate your life. And when we consider that theology does matter and take the topic at hand, ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church, does your theology of the church change the way that you live your life?
does it change you? Does what you believe about the church show itself in your life? Now, you might at first glance at that and say, like, there's more practical theologies that I think show up in my life. You know, don't murder, I don't murder. Or don't steal, I don't steal. Like, but there's these big life-shaping ones. And maybe we would say, well, like, how does what I think about the church shape me? And maybe you'd say, you know, I really don't know if it does actually live itself out in my life. I'm going to argue it absolutely lives itself out in your life. Let's say you had a low view of the church. What if your understanding of the church is this thing that I go to once a week for an hour and a half, 2 hours, and it's a way of checking a box for me? I know Christians need to do it. Do you think that if that's your view of the church, that that would show up in your life? Oh, it absolutely does. Or maybe your thoughts of the church go something like this. Church is that place where I go to have my felt needs met. And to the degree that those needs are met in my life on a Sunday morning, I would judge it as a good Sunday morning. And the degree to which they weren't met, I would call it a bad Sunday morning. And the degree to which someone gets in the way of me accomplishing what I want, I'm against them. And the way that they, to the degree that they meet those needs, I'm actually quite for them. We would take the same approach to church as we would take to shopping. I go for a service. I receive the service. I leave. I go back for another service. I leave. Or maybe church is to us something that we do when it is convenient. But the moment any other thing pops up in our life, church is the first to go. Why? It's a service. Friends, I would argue that our view of the church is actually lived out far more blatantly in our lives than any of us probably realize. And so if we have a low view of the church, something that can be picked up or put down, depending on my mood or my sense of needs or where I'm at in my season of life, if church is this thing that I engage when I want to and don't when I don't want to, well, that'll show itself. My relationships won't tend to be all that deep. My service will be predicated on convenience. Or lack of convenience. And if we were to switch that around, what if we had a very high view of what it meant to be a member of the bride of Jesus Christ or to be part of the church? And we recognized it as this honor beyond our ability to describe it. That it was who we were. It wasn't just something that we did. It wasn't this thing outside of us. It was us. Wouldn't that radically shift the way that we approach it? We are far more, it seems appropriate because it's the fourth, we're far more American in our approach to church than we ought to be. Very independent. Very much saying, it's nice to have people to help, but I don't need them. We've taken those aspects of our culture right into the church. And that low view shows up in our lives all over the place. Paul has said that the church is, among other things, it's to be a place where false teachers are corrected, where there is order in the way that we worship, chapter 2, where there are offices and qualifications for offices, chapter 3, where we engage in teaching, where the church holds up the truth. But one of the driving aspects of the church that the Apostle Paul he swims through it like through water. It's all through the way he describes the church. One of the ways that he talks about the church is the church is a family. It's one of the things that it is. It's one of the pictures that we would use to describe it. We've used terms like she's the bride of Christ, or we are citizens of heaven. Well, one of the driving, maybe the driving motif for the way that the apostles speak of the church is familial language. We are a family. We've been brought into God's family by the blood of Christ and been given the Spirit. We have been adopted into His family. The church is, among other things, a family. Should that truth change the way that we live? I don't know about you. I do, but I'm just being polite. I don't know about you. But my family, they have privileges and commitments to me that those who are outside do not. You could look at my schedule and you would see they get the first fruits. You could look at my energies. You could look at you. I mean, and we all do it. We all have, you know, family is of first importance, and then there are those outside. Well, if that's our view of church, wouldn't that perspective start making its way known on our schedules, at our dinner tables, in the way that we were committed to each other, in the way that we prayed for and with one another, and also the way that we cared for each other? And it's that last topic that I want to speak to today from this text of Scripture. If you're taking notes, the main thing I want to communicate today is because the church is a family, that ought to shape the way that we care for one another. Because we're brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to care for each other as a family cares for one another. And I want to look at that big theme under three headings this morning. And the first is this: because the church is a family, that should shape the way that we speak to each other. It should change the way that we speak to each other. Is not the way that we talk to one another potentially one of the greatest avenues for care? Have you ever been in a place in your life where everything was dark, discouraged, no hope, and a few kind, bright words of a brother or sister lightened everything in your countenance? I would argue our words are some of the greatest ways we harm or help one another. I would say that some of the deepest wounds we've ever received were with words. Some of the greatest, for lack of a better term, healing or ministrations have been through kind, encouraging words offered by a brother or sister in a great moment of need. Words are powerful things, and it's in this context where Paul says your theology, church, should drive your practice. And the first thing that I think of is how you talk to each other. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. And he doesn't just limit it to an elderly man, but younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. What does a life that is saturated with God's word look like? It should come out the mouth. It should shape the way that we talk to or about one another. If we're really going to be a transformed people, I would expect it, and so would Paul, that it would come out the way that we speak. Paul says, don't rebuke an older man. Now that phrase takes a little bit of explaining. Paul will in other places say, absolutely rebuke someone. I mean, he's going to tell us in 19 verses from this point. He's going to say in 1 Timothy 5:20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. So you might say, well, Paul, what if the one in sin is an older man? You told me in verse 1 not to rebuke him. I'm confused. Or say 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke. It's actually one of the major functions of how we use our words in causing the truth to be born on someone's life. Well, the word that Paul uses in chapter 5, verse 1, it's the only time it shows up in all of the Bible. It's a very strong word. It's actually stronger than the other words translated the same way in those other verses. It is a stronger word than rebuke. There is a proper function of how we, with truth and grace, but firmness, rebuke one another when occasion calls for it. And there are occasions that call for that. But what does Paul mean in verse 1? Well, the word he uses is, it has kind of in the picture it paints, is to strike at. You might use the word berate. Do not berate an older man. Don't fly off the handle verbally. Don't give him, forgive the word picture, a tongue lashing. Don't strike at him with your words. And I'm going to argue that it's not just aimed at the older man. It's not like, don't do that with older men. Everyone else is fair game. No, that's not what he's saying. Look, there's only two verbs in the whole sentence. Don't rebuke, but encourage. And then all of the other phrases are governed by those two verbs. Older men, older women, younger men, younger sisters. Christians, we're not to be striking one another with our words, but we are to encourage one another. We're to encourage one another, not berating. Why does Paul have to tell us this? Have you ever wondered that when you're reading some commands? Like, why did he have to say that? Well, live with one another long enough in a community of sinners, and guess what sinners do? They tend to sin. And there's times where you're going to be grievously sinned against, or you're going to become annoyed with someone, or run out of patience, as though you were a victim of it, another topic, another day. There's times where we're so frustrated or angry with someone in the church where our temptation sinfully is to lash out at them with our words. And Paul says that is not a word transformed way of living. You don't beat one another with your words. That's not why God gave you the function of a voice. God gave you a voice so that you could be an encourager, at times a major rebuker or exhorter, but he gave you your voice for two great purposes, worshiping him and blessing or helping his people. That's why we have the function of the voice that we have. He didn't give us the voice so that we could harm one another with it. And Paul knows if you're going to have a group of sinners in close enough proximity to one another, that the temptation to lash out verbally is very real. Maybe you'd say, well, I mean, maybe for some, I hate confrontation, so I would never lash out at someone. And that might be, if you're similar to me, and confrontation is just the furthest thing from what you ever want to do. What tends to be the avenue is, instead of berating them to their face, they're dissected in private to someone else. That's the other side of it. Some will harm them with words to their face, which Paul says don't do. But equally so, talking around their back is no better. It's just as sinful. Paul says that's not how we talk as a family. We're a church family. That older brother that perhaps maybe is more insistent on tradition or the way things have been, he's like a father. And you ought to speak to him like that. I have a great relationship with my dad, and I have had at times to correct him. And it was, I fear my dad in every good and healthy way. It should be careful. It should be measured. It should be humble. And that's the way that we talk to older brothers or fathers in the faith. Same is true of older ladies. I won't describe the age range to what is required or categorizes you as an older lady. I'll let you figure that out between you and the Lord. But those who are mothers, I love my mom. And if ever someone missed, like, lashed out at her, we would have problems. The same is true of the older ladies in our church. Don't ever talk to a mother in the church like that. Same is true as brothers. You might say, well, I yell at my brother all the time. Well, that's sinful. You shouldn't. The way that we should engage those of our age range is to love our brothers, to love our sisters. And notice purity is added to the end of and sisters. I'm going to say it applies to all of them should be engaged in purity. Most specifically, our younger sisters in the faith should be engaged with all uprightness and purity. Paul says that's how the church as a family talks to each other. Now, maybe you grew up in a family where abusive speech was tolerated. It should not have been. And we shouldn't tolerate it here. God has bought us, redeemed us, saved us, and the person to whom you are tempted to lash out verbally is a blood-bought son or daughter of God. Speak to them as such. Be very careful, brothers and sisters, with the way that we talk to one another. Be very careful the way that we talk about one another. That is one for whom the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life. For not to be abusive in our speech or gossiping in our speech, what does Paul say? Encourage one another. Use your words to speak blessed truth into each other's lives. I have been so blessed by the faithful ministry of a brother or sister at different seasons in my life where they spoke words of comfort, words of correction, words of caution, words of thankfulness or gratitude. I can reflect on some of the things that many in this room have said to me, and they built me up in Christ. I'm sure we can all reflect for a few moments and say, yeah, actually a faithful, fit word in season, motivated and informed by the Word of God. It was like balm to my soul. It took me from a cold heart to a zealous one. How many times have we heard a brother or sister pray? You go into a prayer meeting, discouraged, distracted, cold. And to hear them, your soul soars to the throne. Brothers and sisters, please, I urge you, by the authority of the Word of God, use your words to build up and encourage each other. Your voice was not given to you to harm one another. It was given you to encourage. Please, family, use it that way. Use it that way. Secondly, this morning, the church is a family, and that should shape the way that we care for our individual families. Now, this section before us is the longest extended discussion on widow care in all of the Bible. You might say that was a lot of verses with a lot of qualifications on, like, some widows over here and other widows over here and the younger widows over there. It is the longest section on widows. And you might say that came out of left field. We're talking about theology and life. Watch your mouth. Encourage each other. Widows? Like, where did that come from? Like, Paul, what's your reasoning? Is it just like he had to work it in somehow and decided to stick it here? Unlikely. Did he hear when he's writing, oh, by the way, they're not taking care of Sally. Oh, my goodness. All right. Here's how you take care of it. I don't think that's it at all. The church, theologically, is a family. What do families do? We care for one another. We care for one another. And friends, I'm going to argue that there might not be a better indicator of the spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness in an individual family and in a church family. There's maybe not a better indicator of how spiritually mature they are or Christ-like that they are than the way that they care for and provide for the weakest and most vulnerable among them. I think you want to see the marks of a healthy, strong church. You might look at their small groups and you see a bunch of people in the same life stage and they're all really into their fellowship. I don't think that tells me much about, it's easy to like people who are like us. It's easy to be around people that, hey, like when I'm there, I glean from them. Hopefully they glean from me. We both like the same stuff. We talk about the same stuff. We're both kind of in that same area of life. The world does that. The world has get-togethers like that. We don't boast, and they don't boast and say it's gospel-driven. How can you tell a church really has been gripped by the realities of the gospel? Look at how they care for the weakest, most vulnerable, and different among them. That'll tell you a lot about them. You might say, well, why is that? Well, that's because that's at the heart of the gospel. Did not God draw near to us when we were weak, vulnerable, and different from Him? Still are. Some of us are still very different, but that's a different topic altogether. And He moves in grace and brings us into His family, cares for every one of our needs, gives us an imperishable inheritance in the heavenly places. I mean, this is what God has done in the gospel. God came to me when I had nothing to offer Him, saved me, and seated me with Christ in heavenly places. Now, as a church that gets their mind wrapped around that, our love begins to look hopefully very different from the world. The world loves what's similar to them. The church loves whom the Lord brings and cares for the weakest and most vulnerable among them. What does the Bible continually hold up as kind of that symbol of weak, vulnerable, and needing service? Widows and orphans. Isn't that what James said is really at the heartbeat of all true religion, that you would care for widows and orphans? Isn't that the thing that so angered the Lord Jesus Christ that when He saw the religious system of Judaism take the last two mites of a widow, she gave all that she had to live on, and the system exploited her when she should have been the one cared for? It's that scene that then He leaves and says, I'm going to tear this down one stone at a time. The way we care for the weak and vulnerable among us says much about how the gospel has gripped us, changed us, and transformed us. Verse 3, Paul says, honor them. The world, in Paul's time especially, would not have honored of a person who's in the state of a widow, whose husband had died, who had no protector. They would have viewed them, sadly, as just a burden on society. Nothing to offer. We have to defend you, provide for you, all of that. Paul says, we're not like the world. Rather than a burden, this woman is a gift. A gem, one worth honoring. That's what verse 3 says. Honor them. And then he goes into how families in the church should care for them. There's really two categories. Point 2 will be the first category. Point 3 will be the second category. The first is, if you have a widow in the church, the first question we ask is, does she have a family? We all have moms and dads in our life. Or have had in the past, I suppose. And the first question is, what, as a Christian son, as a Christian daughter, what are your responsibilities for your parents? Well, notice what Paul says. If she has children or grandchildren, verse 4, let them learn to show her godliness. Now, notice how Paul describes this. First, he says, to care for a widow in this case, to care for those who need care and protection and provision, is godliness. It's not blind, cold duty. It's not this detached obligation, a box you check. Paul says to do so is to mirror in your actions the way God has acted with you. And so to care for someone in that state, we put it in this like this have to category. Paul says you're acting similarly unto the way God has acted. And isn't that what we say we all strive to do, to live like God calls us to live like the Lord Jesus Christ? He says right here, that's godliness. So often we want to know, what does a godly life look like? Verse 4, it's right there. But it doesn't just leave it at that. He says that they are, notice verse 4, to show their godliness and to make some return to their parents. The imagery is beautiful. When you and I were infants, our parents cared for us when we were 100% helpless. As a father of a 3-week-old, 4-week-old-ish infant, I am very aware right now. She's very helpless and takes a lot of energy and robs a lot of sleep. And if we didn't care for her, what would happen? She would perish. And parents for years pour their lives out to care for them. And Paul says, do you understand? They did that for you. And when they get older and need it, you then have the blessing, the chance to serve them similarly. What a beautiful gift. We often, or too often, view it as a burden that we would try to get out of in any way possible. Paul says, what a gift. The kids you get to serve your parents similar to the way that they served you. I tell all my daughters, when I'm old, you get to take care of Dad. They're not sure how they think about that right now, but hopefully by the time that time comes, they'll get their minds wrapped around it. It's a beautiful picture of the way we get to care for each other. Secondly, notice what Paul says. There's a few places in the Bible where he just comes out and says, this pleases God. So many Christians are saying, what is God's will for my life? What would please him? Well, verse 4, show godliness, care for your parents. God loves it. He's pleased with it. God sees it as a beautiful and a good thing. That should be all that a Christian needs as a Christian family to motivate us to care for the widows in our life. They need our care and provision and our love and support. Notice who should be admitted to this list. The care and support, the financial care and support, the physical and the energy support that goes into this, the widow is not to then use that to support a wasted lifestyle. Notice how Paul puts it. Verse 5, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayers day and night. Maybe she's not able to serve the church as rigorously as she used to. Maybe she's not able to help out in the kitchen and make all the food she once did and to invite folks into her house as often as she used to. But guess what she has the ability to? She seeks the Lord on behalf of his people. So maybe she can't make the meals she once made, but guess what she's doing? She's laboring for you on her knees in prayer. It's not just one side. She's also serving the church. That's the kind of widow that should be cared for. Look at verse 6. But don't support, but not one who is self-indulgent. She who is self-indulgent is dead even when she lives. Paul's going to say some hard things to receive in our text today. Paul says, if you're caring for your parents and you have widows in the church, there's going to be some cases of non-believing parents and so forth, but in the church, they're serving the saints with their prayers. But if they are supported and they use that support to just live a self-indulgent lifestyle where they just consume massive amounts of television and waste their life, Paul says they're as good as dead. Very harsh way of saying it, Paul, but hey, it's the apostle, not me. He says She's dead even while she lives. Command these things. If you do them, you're not going to be above reproach. Now notice verse 8. One of the hardest verses, I think, not to understand, but to digest. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You might say, well, what about like disability? What about all of these odd, extenuating circumstances? That aside, Paul says, you are called to provide for your family. The men in particular are called in the Bible, or in the scriptures, to be the providers and the protectors for the family. When we have those who, not for lack of opportunity, but lack of willingness, and I think that's going to be key, they're unwilling to work, they're unwilling to provide, Paul has no encouraging words to say, you know, it's all right, you've earned it, it's good rest. He says, you've turned your back on the faith. And you're worse. Even the Gentiles do these things. I mean, even the Gentiles, by the light of nature, know you should care for the family you have. Yeah, they don't do it perfectly. But to have a Christian utterly unwilling to provide for his family, he has the ability to, again, I'm not saying if he's disabled or whatever, says your heart is so far away from the gospel and the thing that the gospel works in us. You've left the faith. This would be a disciplinable offense if there was someone who refused to provide, refused to care, what was just a dead, beaten, negligent lump on the pew. This verse would come to bear mightily on their life. This is one of the things. I didn't mean to get sidetracked here, or maybe I secretly did. I cannot stand lazy men who will not provide and protect their family. I sort of get it a little if they're outside of Christ. But in the church, there's no place for it. There's no place for it. I'm grieved. This will be a topic that comes up later. I am grieved when I look at all of the young ladies that we're raising up. Not when I look at them, but when I consider, Lord, will you raise up men who fear you, who will provide for and protect these gems that we have in our church? That grieves me. And I pray the Lord will raise up God-fearing men to provide for and care for our precious daughters in the church. Third, this morning, we are a church family, and that should shape the way we care for each other. Changes the way we talk to each other. It changes the way families within the church care for their own families. And it shapes the way that the church family cares for the church family. You understand the difference between small little nuclear families caring for those within them? That's verses 3 through 8, how we would care for our own parents and widows in our life. They should be cared for by their children or grandchildren. If that's not the case, verses 9 through 16 talks about how the church cares for the needy among them. If we as a church are going to have a heart that's shaped by the gospel, we too have responsibilities one to another. And I'm going to say that it's not a box checked that we would care for that farthest outlier, but everything in between. We should be a family that cares for one another. Look at verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled, if she's an odd way of saying it, not less than 60 years. So the idea is that there's requirements to be on this list. The church would formally, probably financially, perhaps even with housing and other means, care for them. Say they don't have family in their life, or their family is a bunch of pagans who won't take care of them. The church cares for them. And that could be a lot. That could be quite a lot of financial output, as well as housing and far more than just the physical things, but spiritually ministering to them as well. Paul says they need to be over 60. By something else he says in the passage, he says young widows. We would understand it to be younger than 60. So according to the text, if you're under 60, you're young, according to the Apostle Paul this morning. But if you're over 60, you should be on the list. And notice what he says, the husband or the wife of one husband. Now, I do not believe that he's saying, let's say you got married, he died. You got married again, disqualified. I'm sorry, you missed the boat. I don't believe that's what he's saying. It's the same formation we see in chapter 3 for elders and deacons. Instead of a one-woman man, it's a one-man woman, I guess, the other way around. If that's the case, if Paul says, if you've ever been remarried, you're disqualified, he's urging all the young widows to disqualify themselves in verse 14. I urge younger widows, that means you've been married once, to marry. I don't think Paul's saying, like, disqualify yourself so there's not that many. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying, when you were married, were you faithful and committed to your husband? Were you his? Was he yours? And you were faithful in that covenant of marriage. If so, you can be on the list that the church cares for. Verse 10, they need to have a reputation for good works. Mothered children, I think we would say, you know, providing they were able. Not everyone is able to have children. I don't think Paul's saying if you were barren, you can't make the list. No, I don't think he's saying that at all. You've served within the biblical constraints of femininity. You showed hospitality. You cared for the saints. You were devoted to the things. Paul is not saying we're making a church program for the lazy. That's not what he's saying. We're making a church program, for lack of a better term. We are caring for the precious saints that God gave us who desperately need us to care for them. And to those who would argue that, you know, church, to steal with what Pastor Kelly was saying in Sunday school, that there's no such thing as, you know, they didn't have church membership. They had lists of widows and those who weren't widows. That's far more specific than church membership, but I digress. They knew who was on this list. In all likelihood, their deacons were tasked with the direct oversight, or families were directed with oversight, but the church spent part of their precious resources to care for them. Why? We're a family. Would a family allow an older precious member to experience need? No. If we did that, wouldn't the words of verse 8 come to bear on us as a church? Wouldn't what Paul says here, the church is a family, and we don't take care of our own, couldn't verse 8 bite just as much us as a church family as well as it would bite those who are just a physical one? Left the faith? Worse than unbelievers? Having hearts that haven't really got transformed by the gospel? If you were to see a family and they chose to buy the boat but left grandma out on her own and in desperate need, you would say that is perverse. Same is true of a church. That would have a precious saint in their midst and would throw their finances in all these other directions and not care for that precious saint for whom Christ has died. That's a serious thing to consider as a church. It's a very serious thing to consider as a church. These women who meet this are put on this list and cared for specifically by the church. Now, the younger widows are addressed in verse 11. Not everyone who's a widow gets to be on the widow's list. He says, but refuse to enroll younger women. And he gives his reasoning for that. He said, first, they've been married, so we're going to argue that they're probably not blessed or believe that they have the gift of being perpetually single. So continuing in that state for a long period of time, you may desire the intimacy that you once experienced and go about acquiring it through sinful means. We're mixed with kids in here, so I'm trying to be careful. So Paul says, be careful not to, well, not just be careful, do not lock someone into that state where with an older lady, you'd say, you're in this state, we're going to support you, and you're going to serve the church as you can with prayer and supplication and service as you're able. Paul says, if you're a younger widow, don't lock them into that now. Encourage them to actually go get married. It's a way of helping them avoid sin. It also is a way of, notice the downfalls he says, if you have a bunch of young widows on the church payroll, for lack of a better term, they have a lot of energy and time on their hands. And notice what they do in verse 13. Back up to, 13. Besides that, they'll learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies. Paul says this is not the scenario you want to get yourself into as a church, where you have those who are being supported, and they have plenty of time and energy, so much time and energy that they're just going around the church spreading gossip and sticking their nose in business that isn't their business. Paul says you don't want to get into that. You don't need to pay people to do that. It's hard enough to keep that at bay without paying people to do it. We don't want to get in this circumstance here. Notice how he encourages them, verse 14. Marry and raise a family. He encourages the ladies in this situation to embrace the biblical role of femininity that the Bible prescribes and lays out. Find a husband. Marry him. Have children if God blesses and enables. Raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. This is a beautiful, good thing. This is the height of what we want to encourage the ladies in our church to do. And he says that those who are in that category should not be cared for in that same way, but should be put on that list. Don't you see, even here, the familial care for one another? We do not want to set up our brothers or sisters, in this specific context, our sisters, in the place where they will easily fall into temptation. Isn't that care? And are some of those conversations difficult? Yes. Are they necessary? Yes. Is the process described in this text easy? No. But notice the familial care. Isn't that what we're talking about? The church is the family, and the family cares for one another. We need to exercise that in all of these avenues and care for one another in each of these ways. The one of the really convicting aspects of this text for me is just how personal this all is. They are in each other's lives. They are in each other's homes. They are very acquainted one with another, and they know each other's needs, and they meet each other's needs, and they encourage one another, and they correctively direct others, depending on the circumstances. Like, that level of church life cannot be accomplished by only seeing each other for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. This is indicative of life lived together. Does it include Sunday morning? Yes. Can you accomplish it all on Sunday morning? No. This is life together. Knowing each other's needs and not just spending time with those in the church with whom it is easy to spend time, but serving one another. That is hard, but that is what the gospel calls us to. Just as a family is not based around my needs being met. Can you imagine if a parent with a crying infant said, you know, I need sleep right now. Be hungry. You'd say, you should not be a parent. So a church or a Christian that says, I see needs, but I'm not going to meet them. Though I have the ability to meet them, I'm not going to meet them. Brothers and sisters, that is alarming. I pray to God that He would transform our hearts on this issue. I confess it has been very convicting this week to consider how I gravitate to the easy relationships rather than places and persons where there are needs. We need to be a family. One more point before we conclude. It's not a major point. It is a side trail, but one that I think should be spoken to. Verse 14. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. I'm sure that several who would be in that category of, we'll just stick with the direct context, a lady who wants to be married, whether they've been married before and the husband died, or they were married before and the marriage dissolved, or they desperately want to be married, have not been married, but want that. It's easy to read verse 14, like, well, that's easy to say, Paul. Like, just get married. It's harder than just that. I very much want to encourage, especially the singles among us who are old enough to be married and greatly desirous to be married. You desire a good thing. And my encouragement as a brother to my sisters is to wait on the Lord. The temptation to rush into a ill-advised marriage will not fix anything. It will make things way worse, I assure you. So we as a church family want to pray alongside of you that God would provide. But we also as a church family want to walk faithfully with you, waiting for that provision, let's say. Please, please, please do not rush into ill-advised marriages. Our heart is that the Lord would raise up faithful men to marry the ladies in our church who desire that, and faithful women who want to marry the men in our church. Like, that is, pastorally, weighs very heavy on me. And I pray weekly for it. And for those of you who are here and have a God-fearing spouse, you know the blessing that a God-fearing spouse is. Please pray for that, for those in our church who desire to be married one day. It is a difficult season of waiting, but I want to encourage you to wait on the Lord's provision. Church family, we ought to care for each other. We ought to care for each other with the way that we speak to each other, the way that we seek to meet the needs of those around us. I was encouraged to see, as I read this text, that the widows that we do have in our church are cared for under verses 3 through 8. Their families are doing a phenomenal job and are illustrating the gospel in the way that they live. It is beautiful to see it. Praise God for it. And let's continue to strive with one another to care for each other. Let's pray. Our Father, give us the grace that we desperately need to be the family that you call us to be. Cause our hearts to be drawn to the needs of those around us. Not because we have any odd Messiah or Savior complex, but because we're a family and a family serves one another. Lord, please show us how to do this in real, meaningful, and biblical ways. We pray that we would conduct ourselves with all righteousness and purity as we deal with one another. We pray that we would suffer alongside one another. for those in long seasons of waiting, Lord, I pray that we would wait with them and pray with them. Father, for the widows in our church, we pray that you would continue to be their defender and their provider. Thank you for the families that care for them, support them, and show forth the gospel in their conduct. Lord, please make us a church that cares for one another. Lord, please, may we not be a people who love with words only, but with words and deed. We pray that we would do this for your glory. Amen.